So, yeah, children, there's classes. If you'd like to attend, you can head out now. I'd like to open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that we could be together in your house, which means being together with your people, that we are living stones that make up this house. Help us to be strong stones that stand the test of time. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. As we are approaching the festival of Pesach and the beginning of the Passion Week here in Jerusalem, I'd like to offer up my recent thoughts for this season, where we commemorate suffering and salvation. One thing that's been on my mind lately, or even the past year and a half, has been the subject of fatherhood. As most of you know, our first child, Sa'ah, was born nearly 18 months ago, and he has forever changed our lives, as only children can do. Besides the interruption of our once upon time peaceful and tranquil nights of sleep, especially this last week was really bad, Sa'ar has shaken and blown everything in our lives like only a little storm can do. Our self-reliance, our confident opinions, our assured life perspectives, our insurmountable personal pieties, our exalted spiritual ideals, and our hard and fast career goals, all of these have come crashing down like it's a house of cards during his concentrated and powerful existence. Sharon and I have cried more during the first few months of his life than we did our first 7 years of marriage. So talk about an impact. To say the least, this has been an intense time. And so I've thought a lot about being a father to Sa'ah, and reversely, I've reflected on what it's been like for me to be a son to my father. I'm speaking this week and next week, and I'm going to be in this theme of fathers and sons. The concept of family and its inner working relationships is as universal in humanity's existence as sustenance and survival. We need these relationships to survive in the world. Without family, it's very difficult to make it. The Bible often describes these familial relations in its simplest form as fathers and sons, avot uvanim. Many modern translations often translate this phrase as fathers and children, and I would even say, broadly speaking, you could translate it as parents and children, because ultimately these teachings involve all of us, whether we are male or female. If you're not a parent at this point in your life, and maybe you never will be, you at the very least have probably had parents, whether they were good, bad, average, or absent. So I think this message can apply to all of us. Some of us grew up with only one parent due to divorce or abandonment. Others of us lost both of our parents at a relatively young age. Some of us were adopted, and maybe we never knew our biological parents. And then there are those of us who knew both of our parents. That doesn't necessarily have to be a good thing, throughout our formative years. And what everyone has in common in this room is that once upon a time, a man and a woman came together and produced you. There were two unique individuals who conceived you into existence, whether you knew them or not. And as we enter the 21st century, where we have artificial insemination, ovulation induction, among other techniques that produce children, it's going to become more complicated to define who's a parent and who's a children, who's a child, because we're having children now who are being birthed by people who are not their genetic mother, and they're being conceived maybe from an egg and a sperm that were bought at a designer gene shop, and I mean gene with a capital G. So parents and children, it's complicated. But at the end of the day, or at the end of 40 weeks, we all come from a lineage. We all have parents. And so returning back to Passover, we're reminded about the significance of family. We'll be celebrating here in another 10 days or so. The Passover Seder, right, where you sit around the table and you drink four glasses of wine, you talk about the different elements, what they represent, the symbols, about God bringing his people out of Egypt. And the Seder of Passover is extremely focused on children, because you have so many things that are there to engage your child, whether it's the songs, it's the games, it's the readings, it's the teachings, it's the symbols. You eat matzah, you eat certain types of food that you never eat during the year. And it's all of that is to engage and educate the child, especially in their history, their legacy, and their relationship with God. Another part of the Seder that engages children are the four questions that the four sons are supposed to ask in the tradition. So who are the four sons? The first son is the wise son. He asks to be informed about the meaning of God's commandments. He wants to learn more. He has a good heart, and so he's taught. Right? That's a good son, the kind of son we all want to have. Then we have the wicked son. Who's this son? He asks, what does this ceremony have to do with me? By doing that, he separates himself from his people and thereby removes himself from his redemption with the people. Then there's the simple son. He's like a toddler, and he asks the most basic question. What is this? He is a true beginner, ready to start learning God's word. And so the parent will start to teach the most fundamental lessons to this child. And then we've got the fourth son, the last son. And this is the son which basically is a baby, because he's not able to ask any questions. He just babbles. And so even though he cannot ask a question, the parent must still teach him Torah. The baby can still learn. And having Sa'ar, he's almost 18 months, I know that intimately how a baby is learning all the time. Even when you don't think you're telling him anything, he's picking everything up, and he'll spit it out when you least expect it. So this is very true with Passover. You know, teach him about the redemption from Egypt. He'll be picking things up that you would be surprised. So four sons: the wise son, the wicked son, the simple son, which is like the toddler, and the son who doesn't know how to ask, so basically a baby. Four sons. And this is a very Jewish way of teaching, right? We think of Jesus and the parable of the four types of seed, the sower, right? It falls on four types of soil. And so this is a Jewish way of teaching where you compare and contrast. There's a good option, there's a bad option, there's a mediocre option. It causes you to think and apply it to your life. I think we can easily understand the type of son. I think by looking at these four sons, I think it's easy to start off to understand the son who doesn't know how to ask a question, the baby, right? Very innocent baby, just doesn't understand stuff. I mean, is not able to speak it out. And then we're able to understand as that baby becomes a toddler and says, Maze, what is this? And you say, oh, horse, horse. And you say it over and over, and they keep spitting it back to you. But I think it becomes more difficult to understand how do we get to the last two sons, the good son and the wicked son, right? Approaching puberty and freedom, how does one son become wicked and the other son wise, the good son? Is it nature based on the family's genetic makeup? Or is it nurture influenced by the environment they live in? Or is it both? And these questions, I'm sure, we have all the time. The parasha reading for this week that we did here earlier begins the book of Leviticus. It's one of the most exciting books in the Bible. I say that tongue-in-cheek for some people. It is true for Brian Kovaznica back there. There's a few of us who like Leviticus as well. But it's kind of like a fine wine or a type of maybe a very bitter chocolate that you have to kind of come to appreciate. It's not something that you just sticking to someone who doesn't have that taste yet. But maybe I can interest you in Leviticus here. What's Leviticus about here at the opening? It's about sacrifices and offerings, how to perform them, measurements, how do you do it? Let's turn there real quick. Leviticus chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. The Lord called to Moses, and he spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites, say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He's to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides." And so this is what I noticed as I was reading this recently, is Aaron's sons of Aaron. It's not Aaron, it's this family, it's this lineage that is going to be doing this. And as I was reading through Leviticus, I just started noticing, if you go to verse 8, this phrase is repeated over and over again. Then Aaron's sons shall arrange the pieces. If you go to verse 11, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood. If you go to chapter 2, verse 2, take it to Aaron's sons. Verse 3 of chapter 2, same thing. This belongs to Aaron and his sons. And chapter 3, it continues on, Aaron and his sons. And it jumped out to me that Aaron's sons are being taught by their father. They're following his footsteps. Later on in Leviticus 8, they're going to be ordained, anointed with Aaron as well. They're eventually going to take his role over. Like father, like son. It's a nice idiom that we use all the time. His sons are his priestly lineage. Who were Aaron's sons? What were their names? Come on. Okay. Yes. Nadav, Avihu, Itamar, and Eleazar. Right? Okay. Eleazar, I can tell everybody knows all this stuff while you're spitting it out at me. But you should all know Eleazar, right? He's the one who becomes the next high priest or chief priest in Aaron's stead. He's the one who comes into the promised land. And most of the future priests heading into the future of the kingdom of David and so on are going to come from Eleazar. Itamar, another brother, he also does a good job. He's a good son. He goes on to also serve in the priesthood as well. Then we're left with two other guys named Nadav and Avihu, right? And they don't have such a good memory in the Bible, do they? They're killed by the Lord. If you go to Leviticus chapter 10, they're killed by the Lord because they bring strange fire into the tabernacle. And to this day, it's debated, what does that mean? And I don't really want to go into that now. What is this strange fire? But the bottom line is they die because they disobey God. Obviously, their fate is not as fortunate as their other two brothers, Eleazar and Itamar. And so, as I think of this story, I think back, though, to the beginning of Leviticus, where we're reading, tell Aaron, take this to Aaron and his sons. Do this with Aaron and his sons. And I can't help but think that it includes all four of the sons, not just Eleazar and Itamar, but Nadav and Avihu. And it's very sad to think that Nadav and Avihu won't be doing this type of service anymore because they're dead. And they don't have any children. And so it dies with them. And then I start thinking, well, what's Aaron thinking about, right? Two sons have been killed. And it wasn't some tragic accident, apparently. It was God. God did it. So maybe he's confused. Did my sons do something wrong? Did I do something wrong? Was I a bad parent? Did I teach them the wrong way? Is he angry at God? Right? That's a very initial reaction. Or is he angry at himself? Or, you know, was it nature or nurture? Something in their genes, or somehow they were educated the wrong way, right? And the Bible's full of these stories. We have fathers and sons that have these dysfunctional issues, and it always leads to debilitating results. We start with the first family, Adam, Cain, and Abel, right? Cain kills his brother, and Cain has to leave because people are trying to kill him. And Noah, his son Ham, right, walks into his tent, and while he's passed out with no clothes on, and Noah curses his son Ham. We have Abraham and his problem with his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Abraham actually likes Ishmael. If you really read the text, he favors Ishmael. That's kind of his favorite son. He's his oldest son. It would be very cultural to be that way. And yet he has to kick him out of the house. Isaac has issues with his two sons, right? Jacob and Esau. Again, Isaac favors his oldest son, Esau. He's a hunter. He's a man's man. But again, and because of these issues, these rivalry between the siblings, it basically ends up destroying the family. Jacob. Jacob goes on to have sons. His sons are hellraisers. And who knows? Again, maybe he's part of the problem. He favors his son Joseph. The other brothers are jealous. It leads them eventually to kidnap, almost murder, and to send Joseph into slavery. Moses, he's got sons. Gershom, Eliezer, and he, for some reason, he doesn't circumcise Gershom, and he's almost killed. Who knows, it would have killed his son as well. It's a strange story in Exodus. Eventually, his wife Zipporah goes in and deals with the situation. And then finally, we come to David, King David, right? The one that we always like to read from Psalms and talk about how great he is, because he's a man after God's own heart. But really, we look at his family, we look at his sons, and it's a wreck. Amnon, his son Amnon rapes his sister, and then he gets killed by his brother Absalom, and Absalom basically pseudo-murders his dad, at least in name, usurps the throne, and he dies a terrible death hanging from a tree. Another brother, Adonijah, he again tries to usurp the throne from another brother, Solomon. And then Solomon, who I guess is the good seed, you know, especially in if you read Chronicles, but he's got some major issues. He's supposed to be the wisest man on earth, but in the end, he's not so wise with many of the decisions he makes about. He has 1,000 women, foreign women. They lead him into false gods and so on. So the Bible's rife with father and son issues. And yet, when we read these stories, it comforts us, right? Because we know that we're not alone. Because whenever we have our issues, we realize that we're not so bad. And it might comfort us, like misery loves company, but it doesn't stop the daily sting of these malfunctioning relationships. You know, how did we end up here? So let's do some Christian theology 101. As evangelicals, we all point our finger towards the Garden of Eden, right? Adam is the fall guy. That's a nice pun. I just realized it. He's the fall guy. He did it. Original sin is the doctrine, right? So how do we break free of this curse of sin? Let's go to the next doctrine. Jesus' blood is the answer. His death and resurrection set us free from sin's power. It gives us a second chance to breathe new life into our relationships, our families. Okay, that's it. No more questions. We've got our doctrinal answers. Let's go have lunch. That's pretty typical. But again, it's not so simple. Right? Who would like to go home today and have a reality TV show on your home? Does anybody Who's seen a reality TV show at some point? Can you raise your hand? Don't be ashamed. Stick it up. You're part of the 21st century. Okay, it's quite a few people. For those who don't know, it's where these cameras come into your home and they live with you for a certain amount of time. They watch you dress. They watch you put on your deodorant. They watch you fight, argue. It's kind of a weird, sick thing, but for some reason, humans were drawn to this type of thing. We like to see what goes on behind the closed doors. But anyways, how would we like to have a reality TV show about a Christian family? And would you like to star your family in it? Would you like? And the goal of this TV show is to be a witness to the lost. This TV show is going to be the pilot show that's going to show the lost people out there how Christian families are different than these other MTV reality TV shows. Don't sign me up. I don't know about you. Because is your family perfect here? Right? Is it at least good? Do you have at least a good family? Maybe. How about a decent family? What about an okay family? Where would you rate your family in that whole thing? I know the next tried and true evangelical defensive move is to use the word grace, right? Because that's the next thing. Okay, my family's not perfect. Of course not. Because we're all sinners. We're all saved by grace. And that, of course, that's very true. That's another good doctrine. Last week's message by Becky Pippert was a powerful testimony about grace. She shared about how Christians don't want to share their sinful struggles with other believers because of the holy, perfect image we need to portray and maintain, especially in public. But the truth is, even after we've been saved, we need a daily portion of grace, a huge portion of grace, on our journey through this life, because there's many, many pitfalls. But grace is not a credit card. We can't walk around all day charging on this credit card all of our habitual wicked actions and then expect at the end of the day for people who we are in a relationship with to exonerate this massive debt that we've accumulated. Yes, God can and He will forgive us. His grace is huge. It's unimaginably huge. His love is a never-ending ocean. But sin and forgiveness in this world is within a closed ecosystem. What am I saying? What's an ecosystem? It's where you live with animals and plants, and they all affect each other. And if you take a certain species out of that system, it can have a great impact on that system. We live in this closed ecosystem. We live in a community. We live in a church. We live in a school. We live in a family. And we affect each other by what we do. Our actions have ramifications for others within that family structure. Grace for repetitive, destructive behavior only goes so far within this closed system, because that type of behavior can devastate families and communities. So we should be careful not to throw the word grace around like it's a magic incantation. If we think that if we just say it enough, we'll be able to pepper our actions with its essence, we're fooling ourselves. Grace is not a word, it's a lifestyle. And that lifestyle is most challenging for a family. So returning back to family, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, we go back to Passover, and we're reminded why God had freed His people from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They were to go out into the wilderness in order to sacrifice to Him. Moses leads them to Sinai. And it is here at Sinai that God makes a covenant with the people of Israel. Go to Exodus 19, please. Exodus 19, verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So this covenant is based on, if you keep my commandments, if you do what I say. And so Moses goes up on Sinai. What's God give him? The Ten Commandments, among other laws. And we find that in the next chapter, chapter 20. Let's go to chapter 20. And I want to read specifically, it's about the third commandment, starting in verse 4. The commandment involving idolatry. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, I don't know about you, but this part where it says that God punishes the sins of the father, how does he punish these sins? He punishes the sons to the third and fourth generations. I've always had issues, difficulties with this. How can this be? You also find it in Exodus 34 later on when Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments a second time. God appears before Moses, Exodus 34, verse 6. And again, it's repeated. God will bless those who are righteous, but he will curse not just those who are wicked, but their offspring as well. This week, the Haftarah, it's in your, I think it's in your bulletin. It's Isaiah 43. Also, we're reminded of this. If you go to Isaiah 43, I want to start in verse 22. Isaiah 43, verse 22. "Yet you have not called me, O Jacob." This is God talking. "You have not called me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings. You have not honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not bought me any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your offenses. I, he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review your past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned." Again, similar idea. The father has sinned. And we go to Isaiah 44. What is the sin that the father has taught the children? It's idolatry. Verse 44, verse 9. "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame." So idolatry, worshiping something other than God, is connected here with the fathers, what's being passed on to their son. The first father had set a precedent, and the children follow in his steps. Of course, so we've read this first part. There's these curses on the fathers who are not following God. As we also read back in Exodus 20, for those who love God, who keep his commandments, there are going to be blessings on the generations that follow. So, today, you and me in this room, Christians, 2,000, 3,000 years later, how can we be faithful if we are weak? How can we be righteous if we are sinners, right? We all need grace. Well, Second Temple Jewish theologians wrestled with this, and they discovered a solution. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were the more numerous than other peoples. Right? Why did God take the people out of Egypt? Right? There was a promise that had come 400 years earlier. Verse 8, it was because the Lord loved you. Because he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, right? Abraham. And he brought you out with a mighty hand and he redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, and he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Again, same thing. He keeps his covenant 1,000 generations. But for those who hate him, verse 10, he will repay their face by destruction. So again, it's like your choice. There's door one and there's door two. What do we learn here from Deuteronomy 7? Why are the children of Israel saved? They're saved by grace, right? They're not good people. They complain the whole time in the wilderness. They deserve to die out there. It's because of God's promise to Abraham. It's the covenant that he made with Abraham. Y'all are with me, right? You remember that covenant. And this principle, based on what the father, the righteous father, had done, becomes a principle in Judaism. It's called Zechut Avot, the merit of the fathers. The merit or the righteousness of those fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was so true and so lasting in the eyes of God that later when their descendants fell into sin, the punishment that was due them was toned down. It was lessened or even nullified because of the faithful father's legacy. This is epitomized with the example that we all think of Abraham's ultimate act of faith. What was it? Sacrificing Isaac, right? God had told him, he's going to be the heir. It's all going to come from him. And then God said, go kill him. And we never see Abraham ask a question. Never question or doubt God. And so in Jewish tradition, Abraham says to God, look, I did this. So later on in the future, when my children mess up, my descendants, you know, ask those dumb questions, you'll remember what I did and impute it upon them. And again, we think of the sacrifice of Isaac. There's another interpretation. We think of Passover. There's if you go to Exodus 12, since we're talking about sacrifice this morning, Exodus 12, verse 12. This is the crux of Passover here. On that same night I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so the rabbis ask, what does it mean when God sees the blood, when he sees the blood? And they immediately think back to the story of Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. What is the name that is given to God in that story? When the lamb, he provides the lamb. Right, God sees, he provides. In English vernacular today, we say Jehovah Jireh. But God sees, he will provide. And so they connect the two. When it says God sees the blood of the lamb or the Passover on the door, it says, according to one interpreter, he sees the blood of Isaac. Wait a second, I thought Isaac wasn't sacrificed. Well, that's another thing we could talk about another time. But he sees this action of Abraham putting his son up on the altar. Later on, you think of this, you know the story where David has sinned against God. He's tried to count the people, the census. And so God, a plague breaks out among the people. How does the plague stop? Right. David goes and gets this property that's near the Temple Mount today, and he does a sacrifice to God, right? Well, again, it says that God, the Lord sees. It's in 1 Chronicles 21, and then the plague stops. So again, this interpreter brings together God sees what was done 1,000 years earlier, and he uses that to stop the current punishment because of the sin. As Christians, I mean, I'm sure all of this is ringing bells in your heads. Because we have another doctrine that has been perfected that is just like this, right? We have something greater than the merit of the fathers. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because his blood covers our sins. When, you know, final judgment comes upon us, we will not be touched if we've accepted what Jesus has done for us, because then the Lord sees the blood of Jesus. That's another doctrine. And so the sacrifice of Jesus demands God's grace for now and evermore, right? But there's a catch. We have to accept that. We can't just be like the wicked son who says, what's this have to do with me? Because when we do that, we remove ourselves from God redeeming his people. We remove ourselves from Jesus' sacrifice. How does this apply to me? Instead, we've got to obey. We have to enter the covenant. So, in Passover, the most crucial element that links the actions of the fathers is with the fate of their sons. We can easily see that to be the last plague, right? That plague is based around sons. It's based around children, specifically the firstborn. And what spares a son from dying at that point, whether you put the blood on your door? And so in order to do this, the fathers, in order to spare their sons, the father had to do that one thing, put the blood on their door. And if you did not do that, you died. Now, what if you were Egyptian? What if you were an Egyptian father? How would you have responded as a father? If you stick the blood on the door, you are basically saying that your enemies are right. Maybe your neighbors would then kill you because you're siding with the enemy. You can think about wartime situations and when people are accused of being traitors. Also, you'd have to humble yourself to do that. It would be a very precarious situation. One Jewish tradition tries to imagine how would the Egyptian sons and the Egyptian fathers responded to this last plague that is coming upon them. It says that when the Jewish people set aside their Paschal lamb on the Shabbat, the Egyptians gathered near the Israelites. They said, what is this? Because, you know, they've watched all 9 plagues, and they've watched bad stuff happen. So they're not stupid. They know something bad's going to happen now. They're like, why are you killing this lamb? And so they say, well, this is the Pesach offering to God, and he's going to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so then the Egyptian firstborn sons go to their fathers, and they go to Pharaoh, and they say, get these people out of here. You know, I don't want to die, because they realize this is specifically coming to me. But Pharaoh, as we all know, refuses, and so the Egyptian sons start a war with their fathers. And many are killed in this war that's going between them. Again, this is a fantastical imagination, but you get the idea how closely linked actions of the fathers affect the sons, and that can cause great distress both ways. So I want to, as we come to a close, I want to bring up a movie that has had a great impact on my life that some of you have seen, and we've talked about it in the past. It's called Magnolia. It came out in the year 2000, and it's, you know, it's not a movie for kids. maybe not even for a lot of people. It's got a lot of cussing in it. But I feel like God has spoken through that movie in a powerful way to me. It's a movie about broken families, and it's especially about fathers and children. I'll give you a few examples from the movie. And one character is a father, and he's an adulterer. He's even molested his daughter growing up. How does she grow up? She grows up to be a drug addict, a derelict. She hates herself. Another father has abandoned his wife when the son was young. He grows up to be a he-man. He hates women, and he uses them like objects, and he becomes famous because of that. He has like a talk show. Another father, he's one of these obsessive type of fathers. Hopefully none of you can relate to this one as well, projects upon his son his ambitions and pressures him to be exceptional. And because the son is bright and exceptional, but in the end, he doesn't pan out that way. He becomes just an average used store salesman, and it makes him very bitter, the child, and he wants to seek vengeance. And the repeated phrase in the movie is, we might be through with the past, but the past is not through with us. And a lot of times we can do this not just by leaving our families and going off and making a life elsewhere, even moving to another country, like some of us have here in Israel. You know, we can leave and run away from the past, but it's still there. It's in the closet. It's always going to be there when you want to pull out Monopoly or another board game. You're going to have to pull that out as well. So in this movie, all these cases, the fathers have destroyed or severely handicapped their children and their future and the future of these children because of what they had done. Some of us might be able to relate because of our fathers, our mothers, maybe an aunt, an uncle, grandparents. Maybe it was a pastor or a teacher. And it's difficult. It's very difficult to deal with this in a healthy, godly way. And we know people have been haunted or debilitated because of it. Well, let me get to how this movie ends. This is also, can I say, it's a strange movie too. We have all these broken people. They're floating around, and you're kind of getting different stories at different times, and it's starting to foam and foam. They're dealing with the issues finally, and it's rising to the top. Like when you're boiling coffee, the froth is coming up. And at the same time, the weather outside is overcast. There's a storm brewing. The clouds are dark. And you're feeling tension everywhere. But in a way, you know it's something's good's going to happen. How are these people going to deal with their shattered histories? Are they going to forgive? Will they let go of their bitterness? And I'm talking about the kids here, the children. Will they begin the process of healing, or will they continue to follow the sin-filled legacy that their fathers have given them? And so the climax of the movie is a plague of frogs. It starts raining frogs. And you're like, what? But apparently this has happened before in different parts of the world, where frogs will be pulled in from another, sucked up by a wind, and it'll just start pouring frogs in areas. And so these frogs are falling from the sky. As you know, when frogs fall, in the case of Christine, or shampoo bottles, it's dangerous because everybody knows physics, right? Joe can explain it. Heavy things, the further they fall, the more painful they get. So these frogs are crashing into cars, smashing windows. People are dodging, diving. It's amazing, right? It's just crazy. And you immediately think of Egypt, right? What's the plagues all about there? It's a judgment on Egypt. It's a judgment on their gods. It's a judgment. Okay, so idolatry. It's a judgment on Pharaoh, the father of Egypt. What has Pharaoh's sin been? What has his sin? What is he accused of every time throughout Exodus, Pharaoh? He doesn't know God, and his heart is hard and hard, and it gets harder and harder and harder and harder. He's stubborn, and I would even say pride. So, when these frogs are falling, people are making decisions now. They're going to either forgive, and it's not easy, and they don't know how to forgive someone that's done something awful to them. They have to change themselves, right? They've got to decide, okay, I'm not going to do drugs. I'm not going to try to find love in all the wrong places. I'm going to repent. And others don't. And when you don't repent, you face the full wrath of the plague. Just like at Passover, we as parents stubbornly will we as parents stubbornly reject God's call to repentance in our lives? And if we reject that repentance, we're destroying our children's future. And in some of your cases, it could be grandchildren. So will we be like the Egyptians? Or will we let our children be like the Israelite children? Will they be spared? Will they be saved? Because of our obedience and God's grace towards us. We as fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, as followers of Christ, we need to find that grace when we accept Him and when we identify with what Jesus did for us on the cross. Let His blood this season cover and protect our homes, not just in doctrine, but by our daily example in our homes. Amen.
Thank you, Gary, for that thought-provoking message. I come from a long line of ministers myself, actually seven generations. I was talking to a French minister, French pastor, just yesterday with Richard, and he was saying how in France it's very rare to trace more than one generation. Like I say, I come from a long line of ministers, and I didn't always appreciate that fact because I was held to a different standard, and I wanted to be like everyone else, and I had to guard against hardness of heart myself. It's easy to assign hardness of heart to the wicked and people like Pharaoh, but I think as believers we have to watch that tendency to become callous and harden ourselves. So as we ponder and take the message home with us, let's ask the Lord to search our hearts and shine upon us the light of His Word as we walk out of this service today. Let's stand and sing the song, When I See the Blood, the central theme of this season. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this season. And Lord, rather than walking out and saying that was for a different era, Lord, we place ourselves smack in the middle of that experience and say that we too were there by faith. and we experience that redemption. And Lord, guard our hearts, Lord, from becoming callous and hard in this day. Lord, in an era when believing families have as much divorce and separation and as the world, as much violence, as much sin. And Lord, we take your grace for granted as an open credit card. Lord, help us to draw close to you today. Father, we bless you and thank you for your unsearchable mercy towards us. And we choose not to take it for granted today. Lord, if there are any here today who have yet to bow the knee, confess with the heart or with the tongue that you are Lord, we pray that that miracle of the new birth would take place in hearts that would call upon you to receive you as Savior and Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the message. Thank you for the fellowship, for the words of encouragement that will yet be spoken to one another as we interact and bless one another. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.